to pain, from glory just to rescue me, from sin and misery. He in loving kindness of me, and from sin and shame hath loved me. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. Hallelujah, what a Savior, who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free. I will ever tell the story, shouting glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. From the depths of sin and sadness to the heights of joy and gladness, Jesus lifted me, in thirsty, full, and free. With his precious blood he bought me, when I knew him not he sought me, and in love divine he ransomed me. Hallelujah, what a Savior, who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free. I will ever tell the story, shouting glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. From the throne of heavenly glory, oh, the sweet and blessed story, Jesus came to lift the lost in sin and woe. Into liberty, all glorious trophies of his grace victorious, evermore rejoicing here below. Hallelujah, what a Savior, who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free. I will ever tell the story, shouting glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. By with joy increasing and with gratitude unceasing, lifted up the prize forevermore to be. I will join the host there singing in the anthem ever ringing to the King of love who ransomed me. Hallelujah, what a Savior, who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free. I will ever tell the story, shouting glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me.
Could it be that up in heaven, God is sitting on his throne, anticipating another sinner will soon become his own? Years of wasted living and years of toil and strife are just about to be over as he receives the gift of life. Go sound the horns, strike up the choir. A sinner is saved, saved from the fire. No more in darkness, he's received my son. All heaven rejoices, that's the value of one. The Holy Spirit has been working to soften up their heart. All he needs is a willing servant to simply do their part. Can you imagine up in heaven the joy there'll be that day? As the sinner bows his head to pray, can't you hear the Father say, go sound the horns, strike up the choir. A sinner is saved, saved from the fire. No more in darkness, he's received my son. All heaven rejoices, that's the value of one. Start construction on his mansion there on Hallelujah Street. He doesn't know yet what is waiting when the Savior he will meet. Go sound the horns, strike up the choir. A sinner is saved, saved from the fire. No more in darkness, he's received my son. All heaven rejoices, that's the value of one. All heaven rejoices, that's the value of one.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Chad. 1 Kings chapter 16 this morning, if you would. 1 Kings 16. Appreciate the special and the message. I'm glad God's concerned about the one. And if you're here today and don't know Christ as your Savior, God cares about you. You may not know Him, but I guarantee you He knows who you are. And I want you to know, too, that we care about you. You say, well, you don't even know me. As I said before, we love you because He does. And somebody cared. Everyone was in this room this morning that saved. Somebody at some point in time had to tell us about the Savior. Because we're all born lost and undone and without Christ. And then somebody had to care enough to invite us to church where we could hear the gospel. Or somebody had to care enough to take a Bible and show us how to be saved. Somebody had to care about us enough to introduce us to the Savior. Amen. And that's how we all got here. So if you're here today and you don't know Him, you're in good company because we were all that way at one point. But somebody cared enough about us to do that. And we care enough about you that we'd like to do that for you. Amen. If God leads you to do so, we'd love to show you how to know Him as your Savior because He does care about you. It's a thought, isn't it, that song? It's true that heaven rejoices when one of us gets saved. What in the world does heaven care about us? But all heaven rejoices when one person comes to know Him as their Savior. You know, we've mentioned this so many times that when you look around a church and everybody in their suit and tie and clothes and dress nice and look around, you think it's hard to imagine the way we all used to be because God can make such a difference in your life, you know, and you look around and like I said, people come in, look, and think these people don't know what's going on in the world. Man, we have a very good idea what's going on in the world. We all came out of it, but God did a work in us and we are not boasting about that. We're only boasting about the Savior because He is who made the change in our life. I'm glad God takes all things and makes them new. Amen. And we can put away the old and put on the new life in Christ. 1 Kings 16. We're in our series on sermons in the kings and the prophets. We're in 1 Kings 16. And we're going to go down to verse 27. 1 Kings 16 and verse 27. We were in this chapter last week and saw six wicked kings of the north. And we're going to pick up this morning in verse 27. It says, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And in his day, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. I'm going to start this morning on the life of Ahab. We'll be in Ahab for a couple of weeks as we deal with him. That'll cause us also to bring in Elijah and some of the great battles that will take place between these two men. But for this morning, I want you to see this in our text, and here's our title, I guess, really for the day, and that is The Foundation of an Evil King. The Foundation of an Evil King. So let's go ahead and ask God's help this morning as we go to the Lord in prayer. And I'll ask Brother Enoch, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Reverence to His Word this morning. Y'all ready to go? Say amen.
Amen.
If you are a Bible reader or even a little bit familiar with the Old Testament, then you've heard of King Ahab. I mean, most of us have in this room. If you're visiting with us or you don't know much about your Bible, that's okay. That's where we all started, as I said. But if you've been in the Old Testament much or been around much preaching, then you know or at least have heard of King Ahab. There's several reasons why we know who he is. One of those is the length of his reign. It says in verse 29 that he reigned for about 22 years. That's a fairly lengthy reign in the north. You should have already picked up that most of the northern guys didn't last long because they were so busy knocking each other off, trying to usurp the throne from the guy ahead of them. And so a lot of them didn't have a very long reign, but Ahab reigned for about 22 years, again, which is pretty lengthy for up north. The second reason many of us know who he is, or at least familiar with him, is because he was a major character in this period in the Old Testament. We don't think of Ahab that way, but it's true. Chapter 16, where we are this morning, the first 28 verses is devoted to five separate kings, beginning in verse 29 of 1 Kings 16, running all the way through the end of chapter 22, which is the end of the book of 1 Kings. That's all taken up with the life of Ahab. And so 28 verses devoted, five, the rest of the book devoted to Ahab. So he's certainly a major player, a major character in the Old Testament, especially during this time. He appears 94 times in your Bible. And so he also shows up quite a bit there. He also comes about again in 2 Chronicles 18, where he has some interaction with Jehoshaphat, the king down south, who was a godly man, and they had some interaction, didn't work out too well. But so he appears quite a bit in our Old Testament, and because of that, we're fairly familiar with him. Of course, the third and biggest reason that we, most of us know who he is, or at least have heard of him, is because the depth of the evil to which he led the nation of Israel. Evil, evil, evil guy. And so he leads Israel to tremendous depth as far as evil and wickedness in their time. And if you were to ask somebody, you know, who, take somebody who is a Christian and somebody who knows a little bit about the Old Testament, you were to ask them, hey, can you name an evil king in Israel? I'm pretty sure most everybody, the first name that would come to our minds or the first name that would come out would be Ahab, because he was pretty much known for how evil he was. And that's because his name has become evil or synonymous with evil. I mean, if you met a Christian couple and said, hey, I hear you're having a son. Yeah, what are you going to name him? Well, we kind of like Ahab. You'd go, okay, that might not be a good choice because his name is pretty well synonymous with evil. Some people know who he is because the crazy captain in the book Moby Dick was named Ahab. And so an evil, evil guy, and his name was known for that. Now, adding to his evil name, of course, was his lovely wife Jezebel, of whom it could be easily argued that she was every bit, if not more, wicked or evil than even he was. Jezebel and Ahab lived about 3,000 years ago, and so even today, after 3,000 years, it is still an insult to call a woman a Jezebel, because she was so evil and so wicked, and these two made quite the couple and quite the marriage. And the third reason that we know him, this evil, leads to the fourth reason that we know him. And that's because of the confrontations that he had with the powerful prophet of God by the name of Elijah. It was in Ahab's reign that Elijah, of course, will do battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That's quite a story all in itself. I love to read that story just because of the excitement of it. He will also withhold rain in Ahab's kingdom for 3 years. And so those two will do battle. And so he's kind of well known because of that. You know, Ahab, like so many of the kings we've seen before, he's an example or another example of a shameful waste of a life. Because just like all the ones we've seen before, here's another king, another person, another man who had every opportunity to submit to God. He had every opportunity to obey God's word. He had every opportunity to submit to God, to obey God. And he could have come down to us today easily as another David, as another Hezekiah, as another Jehoshaphat. These were all godly men, godly kings who we look to in the Old Testament and think of as godly people. Hey, and we hang on to with kind thoughts and kind memories of their reigns and their work and all that they did. They weren't perfect, but they were godly. Here's a man who had that same opportunity to do the same thing, but rather chose rebellion over simple submission to God. And because of that, he comes down to us with a testimony of one of the most evil men who inhabited the Old Testament. What a goal, what a purpose, what a thing in life to achieve, to be known as the personification of rebellion in the Old Testament. That even today, after 3,000 years, when we ask somebody to think of an evil king, his name comes first to mind. Wouldn't it be good if when people said, could you name somebody godly, your name came first to mind? I certainly wouldn't want them to think of evil and think of me first above all other people. And, you know, here was a man who could have been so much and done so much, as we've seen with so many of these guys, if they would have just chosen, if he would have chosen to live for the Lord. Man, God give us some people whose goal, whose desire in life is just to be godly. Wouldn't that be great? I understand we got to make a living, we got to do all that, but wouldn't it be great if we had some men who just said, you know what, as a man, my desire, my goal is just to be what God wants me to be, to live for the Lord, to please Him, to be godly. You know, as a mother, the same thing, or as young people. Man, wouldn't it be good if we had some young people who just wanted to be known as being godly, who just wanted to be submissive to God? And wouldn't it be great if one of these days when our family, our friends, our children stand around our casket are able to say, you know, Dad may not have been able to give us everything, but man, he was godly. He loved the Lord. He always wanted to live for the Lord. He always wanted to do what God wanted him to do. That is what we need. That is a testimony. And of course, he had the same opportunity, Ahab did, to have that testimony, just as we do. Say amen. We've all got that opportunity. We all make the same choice, Ahab. We're either going to submit to God or we choose rebellion of God. There's only two choices. And so we get to make that choice in this life, and we'll be known by that choice. And I hope this morning that, as Joshua and others said, let us choose to serve God. Amen. And just obey Him and submit to Him. It just makes life so much easier. Life is a lot harder in rebellion than it is just serving God and living for Him. And so Ahab is another example of this same scenario that we've seen played out over and over and over. Now, we're going to see over the next few weeks some of Ahab's exploits and some of his battles with Elijah. But in our text this morning, in 29 through 34, we get an introduction of Ahab. And God kind of introduces Ahab to us, into the world, in these short verses. And these verses don't give us any details, but what they do for us is they give us the six major sins of Ahab's life. Ahab commits six major sins, or does six major evil things, and these things will kind of be the foundation of his life. The foundation of all that we're going to see over the next few weeks are kind of found in these six things that are mentioned in our text. And I want you to just see them briefly, and then we'll make a point here, hopefully, and go home in a little bit. First of all, number one, he sought to do evil and rebel against God more than all the kings that had gone before him. This was his first sin, his first sinful act. He sought to do more evil and to rebel against God more than all the kings that were before him. Notice verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. When you read his life, he's one of those people that was so influenced by his sinful nature that he almost seemed to relish rebellion. You've ever seen people that just seem to relish rebellion? You know, and you see people every now and then, or see a person from time to time who they're not obeying God. They refuse to serve God. They're not going to church. They're not doing all that stuff. They almost seem to relish in rebellion against God and rebellion against His word and rebellion, period. Well, Ahab was one of those men who just seemed to relish in the idea that I'm not doing what God said. I'm not going to church. I'm not serving God. I'm doing my own thing. And he almost seemed to relish in that, so much so that he was known for being more of a rebel than any other man in the Old Testament, and comes down to us again today as the personification of rebellion. What's humorous about this, and what's humorous about this in a sad way, if you can be humorous in a sad way, but what's kind of humorous about this in a sad way is people like Ahab and people like that you may meet today, who, bless God, I'm going to be an individual. I'm doing my thing. Ain't nobody telling me what to do. I'm not going to church. I'm not serving God. They think they're rebels. That's what's so hilarious about it. They think that they're being individuals and they're standing up and they're doing their own thing and they're their own man, when all they're actually doing is foolishly following their own sinful nature to destruction. That's all they're doing. You're not a rebel when you're like everybody else, because we're all born with the same sinful nature. We're all born in rebellion against God. We're all born with that attitude, nobody telling me what to do. And when we follow that, we're not rebelling. We're just following our nature. Hey, you want to be a rebel? Let me show you how to be a rebel. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. Oh, come on, you know you want to be. It's in us. You mean there's a way I can godly be a rebel? That's good stuff right there. Be a rebel and be all right. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look what it says in verse 1. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, he died for us that we might be saved. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his days in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You notice what he's saying? He says when you get saved, he said the goal is to stop living like everybody else.
Right.
To the will of the flesh, live which the rest of men do in verse 2. Then notice what he says in verse 3. For the time past of our life may have sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We used to live like everybody else when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. Notice verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that ye not run with them to the same excess and riot, speaking evil of you. So Peter says this, you want to be a rebel? Look in verse 4. Get saved, start living for God, so that all those people that you know think you're weird. Then you'll be a rebel. Listen, anybody with a pulse can rebel against God. But it's much harder to say, you know what, I'm going to rebel against the world. I'm going to get saved. I'm going to stop running with my old buddies. I'm going to stop drinking and smoking and partying and running around the world. I'm going to stop putting myself first. I'm going to stop putting all that first. I'm going to serve God. So much so that everybody says, what happened to him? He used to run with us all the time. Now he's strange. He's gone off and joined that cult down there on the hill. And he doesn't go out with us like he used to. And he hangs around with his wife. And he takes care of his family. And he doesn't cuss anymore. And he doesn't do all that stuff anymore. And he's just different. You want to be a rebel? Be that kind of rebel. Say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. I don't care what the rest of the world does. Don't follow your flesh and the crowd to destruction. Get saved and follow the Savior to eternal life.
Amen.
Amen. Be known for being a rebel for God, not a rebel against God. But secondly, not only did he do evil above all who went before him, but secondly, he showed absolutely no fear of God. Look what it says in our text in 16:31, first part of the verse, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sense of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He had no fear of God, no fear of the warnings of the judgment of God. And it tells us in verse 31 that Ahab disobeyed God and refused to submit to him, and he saw this as a trivial thing. He said, you know, if Elijah had went to him and says, listen, Ahab, says you need to serve God. You need to get saved. You need to start living for him. You need to stop living after the example of old wicked Jeroboam. And you just need to get right with God. And it's as if Ahab responded, I don't see the big deal. I don't see that it's important that I obey God. Who is God that I should obey him? I don't think we have to obey that. You know, the Bible was written a long time ago, and I don't see how it's applicable to me today, and I don't see any need to obey it. And so he disobeyed God, rejected God's word, as if it was a light thing to do. Come on, you and I know people in our lives who disobey God's word. They're not living for God. They're disobeying God's word. They're in violation of God's word, sometimes proud of their rebellion against God's word, and they see that as nothing. Do you realize what it is when we say, well, I know what the Bible says, but. Well, I know what God says, but. I know how Christians are supposed to live, but. We're seeing disobedience as a light thing. This is one of the major sins of Ahab. He saw disobedience as a light thing. It's not that important. It's not that big a deal. You don't have to. You shouldn't have to. You can do this. You can do that. I don't care what the Bible says. It's an old story, and it's the same one that Ahab came up with when it said he saw it as a light thing. It was his mindset toward God, that obedience or disobedience was a light thing. And then thirdly, his third sin, or third sinful act, was he married Jezebel the Zidonian in verse 31. And it came to pass, it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served and worshipped Baal. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God redeemed Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And when he did, he was going to bring them into the land of Canaan, which was the promised land. The only problem is Canaan was full of Canaanites. And so God said, when you enter into the promised land as a part of the wars to conquer the promised land, you're to wipe out the Canaanites. Now the world looks at that and thinks that's barbaric, but God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. That's why Israel was down in Egypt for 400 years, while God waited for the Canaanites to repent and get saved, we would say, and turn unto him. Well, after 400 years, they rejected God, refused to get right with God. So God said, when you move into the land, wipe them out, because I don't want them contaminating your faith. I don't want their false gods and their idol worship. I don't want that contaminating my people. He says, so they won't get saved. So God brought judgment upon them and wiped them out. One of the groups, the Canaanites, were made up of several different groups. One of those groups was the Zidonians. They were supposed to wipe them out. The Zidonians, probably as much or more than any of the other Canaanite groups, presented one of the greatest dangers to Israel. And the reason why is because the Zidonians were rabid Baal worshipers. Rabid Baal worshipers. We see that in Jezebel, of course, who was a Zidonian. And Baal, as you know, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that Baal is one of the greatest problems, one of the greatest thorns in the sides of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. Well, Ahab not only refused to stay away from the Zidonians, he married the princess of the Zidonians and brought her home to Israel. Jezebel, like her people, was a rabid worshiper of Baal. And so she immediately, if you're familiar with this story, as we will be over the next few weeks, once she gets to Israel, she immediately goes to war against God's people, begins to wipe out his people, begins to wipe out the prophets of God in an effort to turn all of Israel into worshipers of Baal. You know, these marriages like this were designed to seal treaties or alliances. And so Ahab not only ignored God's warning concerning the Canaanites and the Zidonians, but he made peace with them and marries Jezebel, this Zidonian, and brings her home to Israel. With me so far? So this is the third sin of Ahab. Then the fourth one, as a result of all that I just said, as it says in verse 31, Ahab will serve and worship Baal rather than worshiping the God of his people, rather than worshiping the one true God. It says in verse 31 that he served and worshiped Baal. So he'll go on now to begin to worship and serve God, Baal after the influence of his wife Jezebel and their rabid Baalism. But then fifthly, he not only worshiped and served Baal, but he built an altar so that he and his wife might evangelize all Israel. He built a temple and an altar. Look what it says in verse 32. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove and did more to provoke the Lord. They weren't content. Ahab and Jezebel at this point are not content with just worshiping Baal themselves. They're not going to be content until they evangelize all of Israel with Baalism and have Baal take over, shove God aside and have Baal take over the entire kingdom. This was their purpose. This was their reason. Notice, think about this if you would. In 1 Kings 16, Jezebel is introduced to Israel in our text. He marries her, brings her home to Israel. They introduce Baal worship. By the time we get to chapter 18, which is 3 to 4 years after this, in just 3 to 4 years in chapter 18 is where Elijah will go up on top of Mount Carmel and will have to confront 850 prophets of Baal and prophets of Ahab and Jezebel. In just 3 to 4 years, they so infected Israel with Baal worship that Elijah has to do battle with 850 prophets of Baal just 3 to 4 years later. Man, would to God we were that busy for Christ, as busy as they were. As a matter of fact, they had so infected Israel, and we'll get to this later on in another message, on this battle in Mount Carmel, when Elijah goes up there to confront those 850 prophets of Baal, if you remember, Elijah calls the people to make a decision. God or Baal, which is it going to be? And the Bible says they halted between the two decisions. And just 3 to 4 years, they've been so influential that Israel now is split. Should we serve God or should we serve Baal? All in just 3 to 4 years. Never want to underestimate the influence of evil. And so she certainly did this, and he brought her in, of course, married her, and gave her the opportunity to evangelize all of Israel. And again, we'll get to that in another message. But lastly, or sixthly, it says in verse 33, the end of verse 33, that he did more to provoke the God of heaven than all the kings before him combined. That's what the wording means, verse 33. And he did more to provoke Israel, or the Lord God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Take all the anger that God had toward all the kings before him, and Ahab surpassed them all. This is how wicked he was and how vile he was. And the rest of the things that we're going to see about Ahab over the next few weeks will all fit into these six major sins that Ahab committed. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Now, we can't just talk about how evil he is. My main concern when I read this and see this list of six sins is, how did he end up this way? How did he get in this spot that he became? Do they consciously make the decision, I'm going to be evil? I mean, do they just consciously make the decision, I'm going to rebel against God? You know, more than anything in my life, I want to be known 3,000 years from now, I want some guy in Knobnostra, Missouri, telling everybody how wicked I am. I mean, do people have that kind of a goal in their life? I can't imagine, you know, Ahab having a staff meeting, you know, pull staff together and say, hey, listen, you know how the last staff meeting I said, everybody, I have a goal? I just want to announce, I've got a goal. I want to be known as the most wicked man in the history of Israel. I don't think people do that, do you, consciously? I know we consciously sin. I don't think people set out to consciously be this evil, this wicked, this vile. And so it is incumbent upon us to understand how he got that way. No, come on. We look at Ahab. Everything in Ahab is in you.
Yeah. Right.
Everything in the heart of Ahab is in each of us, because there's nothing new under the sun. Ahab had the same sinful nature we have. The same wicked stuff that was in the heart of Ahab is inside us. We've learned to control it. Ahab turned it loose, but it's within each of us. And so if no one sets out to be that evil on purpose, but people end up that evil on purpose, and everything that's in them is in us, then we need to understand how he got from there to that, lest we go the same way. Come on, you with me? I want to know what makes Ahab tick. I want to know how Ahab got that way, because I don't want to be that or go that way. So in trying to figure out why Ahab was Ahab, why he was such an Ahab, to figure out why he got this way, there seems to be something else besides the six major sins in our text that God wants us apparently to notice. And what God apparently wants us to notice is in verses 28 through 30. And in 28 through 30, in those short little verses, God reminds us four times of who Ahab is. Notice what it says in verse 28. And so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. Verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, by the way, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Verse 30, and Ahab, once again, the son of Omri, did evil. Do you get the idea that God wants us to see something? That Ahab is the son of Omri? Come on, you got to admit that's a little redundant in those few short verses. Ahab, the son of Omri, Ahab, the son of Omri. If I wrote you a letter like that, you'd be going, what's wrong with him? God wants us to understand that Ahab is the son of Omri and that these two men apparently are closely connected. You know, Ahab made his own choices. Don't misunderstand this. Ahab decided to be Ahab. He made his own choices. He decided to be evil. He made the decision to be the kind of king that 3,000 years later we would still be talking about as evil. He made all those choices for himself. Come on, if you're in this room this morning, your daddy is not the reason you've sinned.
Right.
Your parents are not the reason you're not serving God. Well, I grew up in this home and they made us go to church, so now I don't. Oh, hush. It's not their fault. You made the choice. You made the decision. Well, my parents, you know, they profess to be Christians. And they live this way and they live that way. Well, you get saved, get in church and do it right. It's nobody's fault we're not serving God other than our own. So Ahab made his own choices, and he certainly made his own decisions. But it's clear in these three verses, at least to me it seems to be, from God's point of view, that the foundation for the person Ahab became was laid in his father. Why else would God continually tell us this wicked, wicked man was the son of Ahab four times in just a few short verses? God obviously wants us to make some connection between Ahab and Omri, his father. And so it appears to me that while Ahab made his own decisions, and Ahab is going to have to answer for his sin because he alone is responsible for them, it also seems to be clear that the foundation for the person he became was laid in part, at least, by Omri, his father. Now notice in verse 25. Everybody still with me? Notice in verse 25. Verse 25 and 26, we see the rule in the spiritual life of Omri, Ahab's dad. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. And he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And so we see Omri's rule in spiritual life. We're told that Omri, verse 26, notice if you will, we're told that Omri, Ahab's daddy, walked in the way of Jeroboam. He patterned his life, he patterned the way he lived, he patterned his lifestyle and his thinking after the way of Jeroboam. Now we've seen Jeroboam already, but let's look back, if you will, in chapter 12. Flip back over there, if you will. It says that Omri walked in the way, he lived the same way, thought the same way that Jeroboam thought and acted, so that he walked in his way. In 1 Kings chapter 12, maybe this will bring a little bit of memory back to you, but in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, Jeroboam becomes the king of the north, first king of the northern empire. And when he does, it says in verse 25 that he built in Shechem and in Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, got advice, and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he went on and made high places and made it worse. When Jeroboam became king, if you remember, he was concerned the kingdom split. There was the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Jerusalem and the temple of God was in the south, and Jeroboam said to himself, if they keep going down south and worshiping at the temple, then I may lose some people. They may go down there. So he goes, I know what I'll do. He took counsel and said, we'll establish a new religion, a new faith tradition. We'll put a couple calves up, and then we'll tell the people, it's too much trouble to go south. It's too far to walk all the way down to the house of God. It's too far to drive, amen, to go to church. So what we're going to do is we'll establish this, and it'll be much easier. You won't have to carry as much stuff. You won't have to walk as far. You won't have to. It won't require as much of you. And you can just serve God right here at home, and everything will be great. And so Jeroboam establishes this. Jeroboam, and we saw this in his life, never really, at least in his mind, set God aside. It was never Jeroboam's plan to reject God. It was just his plan to modify God. He knew he couldn't reject God because the people would have rejected him. So it wasn't his purpose to do that. He wasn't saying, let's get rid of God. You know what we need to do in our kingdom? We need to cast God out. We need to either become atheists or we need to find us a whole new God because God is no good for us. That's not what he said. What he said was, listen, it's too far to go all the way to Jerusalem, so let's make God easier to serve. And so he established his own view, his own opinion, his own ideas about God, and they served their opinion rather than the God of the Bible. And so they made God over after their own image. This is what Jeroboam did. He didn't cast God off, at least not in his mind. I think from God's perspective he did. But from Jeroboam's perspective, Jeroboam would never have said, I'm an atheist. I don't want anything to do with the God of Israel. He would have never said that. He didn't cast God off. He just came up with his own views of God, his own belief system, his own way of seeing God that better suited the way he wanted to live. He didn't deny God. He just modified him for the sake of convenience. And again, the Bible tells us that the God of the Bible was too far. He asked too much of you. It's too inconvenient serving him. It costs too much. We don't need to do away with God. We just need to make him more convenient, a less burdensome God. That's what we need to do. I mean, we hear the same thing today in the contemporary movement. Church 3 times a week, that's too much. Too much. That's just way too much. You mean you got to dress a certain way and act a certain way and do certain things? That's just too burdensome. We need to make God easy. That's what we need to do. This is what Jeroboam did. This was his attitude. All while claiming a belief in the God of Israel. You with me? Now, according to 1 Kings 16:26, Omri, Ahab's father, adopted the same view. He adopted the same religion. He walked in the way of Jeroboam. He took the same approach toward spiritual things that Jeroboam did. Omri didn't say, we're just going to get rid of God. That's what we're going to do. We're just going to cast him out of the kingdom. We'll just get rid of God. We'll do our own thing, serve the way we want, serve our own God. That's not what God was doing. He wants to keep God, but he wants to lay along aside God this easy, convenient attitude toward God where obedience isn't important and where obeying God doesn't matter. That's what he wants to do. And again, this is, you know, we call it the contemporary movement. There ain't a thing in the world contemporary about it. Been around since the very beginning, where we make God easy, make God convenient. And this was their plan. This was Jeroboam's mentality. Omri comes along now, Ahab's dad, picks up that same opinion, where seriously obeying God is too much. And we ought not make it a heavy thing to worry about disobedience. I mean, we shouldn't bring people down. And as things tend to do, from one generation to the next, they got progressively worse. So it says in verse 25, look if you would, that even though Omri took up Jeroboam's viewpoint and religion, he was worse at it or better at it, depending on which way you want to look at it. It says that he was worse than Jeroboam. His attitude toward God, his apathy toward God, all that was worse than Jeroboam's was, though it was the same mentality. So we got Omri picks up the way of thinking of Jeroboam, doesn't cast off God, just shoves God into a corner, takes this apathetic approach that it is a light thing to disobey God, doesn't really matter, not that big a deal. You can make God the way you want him, you can have God your way, and this is what we're going to do. The Bible says that Omri got even worse at that. I'm sure God diminished even more in Omri's sight because of all of that. You with me? Now this brings us to Ahab, Omri's son. Notice in verse 29 and 30, again, we're told four times that this is the son of Omri. This is the man, this Ahab, this is the son of Omri. This is the son of the man in verse 25 and 26. This is the son of the man who adopted the philosophy of Jeroboam and was worse at it than even Jeroboam was. This is his son. Tracking? This is the one. Now notice what it goes on to say. It says in verse 29-30 that this is the one. Here's the man. He didn't walk after the way of David. He didn't walk after the way of Solomon. But he chose to walk after the way of Jeroboam and his daddy. The man who did worse than the man who had gone before, Ahab, his son. Now, after reminding us four times whose son Ahab was, notice the last part of verse 30. It says, and Ahab, that man's son, Ahab, Omri's son, did evil above his father and all that went before him. Now, above is exactly what our English Bible should say, because our English Bible is preserved by God. It means that he didn't just do worse. Omri did worse. Ahab does above. And they're two different words and they're two different ideas. The word above means much more. It means that he didn't just do worse than his father did. He went way beyond what daddy did. Way beyond what he daddy did. He snatched the trophy for most evil king out of the hands of his father and ran downfield with it as hard as he could go. It's exactly what the word means. It's what the concept means. He snatched the trophy away and assumed the mantle of worst king in the history of evil. What a thing. Listen, every parent wants their children to be better than they were. But not in this context. Surely Omri didn't sit back and say, you know what? I hope one of these days my son surpasses me in evil. I wouldn't think that they would do that, would you? But Ahab does. The Bible says he does above what his father did. Now again, above is exactly what it says. We're not going to change our Bible whatsoever. But our English Bible comes out of Hebrew in the Old Testament, and so the word above has a Hebrew word which means something. It doesn't change the meaning, it just helps us understand the English. And the Hebrew word from which we get above means face. It's translated in our Bible many times the word face. And it's to indicate, the word indicated a direction, as in you face a direction. Look over in Genesis chapter 9. Let me give you a couple examples. The word translated above in 1 Kings is translated other words in 1 Kings 9. This gives us an idea of what above means, how he went above. 1 Kings chapter 9, or 1 Kings, Genesis 9, I'll get it right in a minute. Genesis 9, it's another one of those deals where you go where I meant, not where I said. Genesis 9, look in verse 23, if you would. Genesis 9, verse 23, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were what? Backward. That word faces is the same word that's above in 1 Kings. It indicated a direction. Which direction they were going? Backwards, away from their father. Look, if you will, over in chapter 13, same book, 13, verse 9. It says, now the whole land, is not the whole land before thee. This is where Abraham and Lot are trying to figure out what to do with all their stuff. It says, not the whole land before thee. Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. And if thou wilt take to the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right, then I will go to the left. That word before thee, the words before thee, same word as the word above in 1 Kings. He says, figure out which way your face is going, and I will go the other way. Figure out what direction you want to go, and I will go the other way. Let me show you one more in Genesis 19. I just want you to get an idea of what above means, and what it means when he says he went above. In Genesis 19, look in verse 28. It says, and he looked toward, that word towards, the same word as above in 1 Kings. He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward, again, all the land of the plain. He beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of the furnace. He looked toward, he faced Sodom, he faced Gomorrah. It's the same word. So how did Ahab go above what his daddy did? Well, he faced the same direction his father did, and he went much, much, much farther. He chose to face his life the same way his daddy chose. And he went much, much farther in the way that his father was heading. With me? He went above, much farther down the way than his dad ever went. He went above by going way, way farther in the same direction his daddy had faced in the way that his daddy went. Now listen, daddy didn't cast off God. Omri didn't get rid of God. Omri just repackaged God. Omri just made God over in the God of his own choosing. He just made God like he wanted him to be. Omri, if he were alive today, would be one of these people who would say, well, to me, Jesus is this, and to me, God is that, and to me, Jesus is this. The same thing Omri was doing. And so Omri didn't get rid of God. He just repackaged him or remade him. He made him into a God that he wanted him to be rather than serving God in submission and truth. Omri didn't cast off God. He just didn't see obeying God as an important thing. So now Ahab, his son, comes to the throne. He goes way farther, Brother Chad, in that direction. And the difference is that he went way farther in that he casts off God. Come on, are you following me? See, Omri, the dad, says, well, we're not going to get rid of God. We just don't want that God. I mean, we don't want commandments and obedience and separation and holiness and sacrifice and service. We want God. We just don't want to have to be bothered by him. And so what we'll do is we'll make a God after our own thinking, and so therefore we won't get rid of God. We'll just repackage him, make him kinder. We'll make him more convenient. We'll make him less demanding. We'll get rid of all these pesky commandments, and we'll get rid of all of this and just be happy in God. Ahab comes along and goes way beyond that. He says, you know what? Listen, if God doesn't matter, why do we have him around? And so he just got rid of him altogether. That's a good question. If God doesn't matter to you, Dad, why should I, son, even bother with him? If he wasn't important enough for you to serve, why should I even keep him around? And so he just got rid of him altogether. He found a whole new God. Daddy didn't just add Baalism, or daddy just added Baalism Ahab killed the prophets of God. Think about that. He built a temple and imported 850 prophets. According to 1626, Daddy provoked God to anger, but Ahab so angered God that he did more than all the kings of Israel before him put together. Are you understanding? He took the direction Daddy was headed and went way, way, way farther. And he answered that question. Well, if God doesn't matter that much, if it's not really needful to go to church all the time or serve God or obey or live for him or be serious about it, why should I even bother with him? And he just went whole hog in the other direction. Now he comes down to us as the most evil man to rule in Israel. Don't misunderstand this. Almost done. Don't misunderstand. Ahab had made his own choices. And at any time he could have chosen God. Come on, listen up. At any time he could have chosen to serve God. At any time he could have said to himself, you know what? My daddy's direction was not good. At any time he could have said, this is getting out of hand. I'm getting too far from God. Things are getting too wicked. At any time Ahab could have said, that's not the man I want to be. And he could have changed directions and served God. It's not Omri's fault. He just laid the foundation for what Ahab became. He just set the direction that Ahab chose to pick up and follow. Every father and every parent, like I said, wants a child to surpass them, but not in this sense, I would at least hope. Now listen, let me say a few things. We'll wrap this up. Omri's first mistake was this. Omri's first mistake was in thinking that he could have a little bit of God. That was his first mistake. He thought he could have a little bit of God, that he could make God over in his image, that he could have God the way he wanted him, that this is what he could do. This is the same attitude that Jeroboam had. We can make God palatable. We can make God acceptable. And Omri went the same way, and he made this mistake in thinking that he can have a little bit of God. And we preach this over and over and over. You cannot get a little bit of God. You got to take God as he is. God's not interested in becoming the God you want him to be. He's interested in us taking him as he is. Over and over in the Old Testament, God says, don't you make idols of me. Don't you make images of me. Don't you make me after the gods of the land. I am a jealous God, jealous of who I am. It is all or nothing. You take me the way I am with my holiness and my commandments and my words. Oh, and my love and my compassion and my care. You take all of that or it's nothing. God says, I'm not interested in being your halftime God. I'm not interested in being your quarter-time God. I'm not interested in being the God of your mind or the God of your imagination. I am God. And you take me as I am. How many times does God say, I am the Lord? God does make demands on us. Sure he does. But he also loves us and cares about us. Intervenes in our life and works and provides all the other stuff that he does. But God says, you have to take me the way I am. You don't come to God by saying, well, to me God is. God is the God of the Bible. That's the way that he is. Omri's first mistake was thinking that, like Jeroboam, he could have his own faith tradition, come up with the God that he wanted. God says, I'm not interested in being the God you want me to be. I'm interested in you accepting me as the God I am. God oftentimes says, does he not? I am. Secondly, Omri failed to realize that while every child has to make their own choice to serve God in truth or not, he failed to realize that he was nonetheless laying the foundation upon which his son Ahab would see God through. The foundation on how Ahab would relate to God. Ahab made his own choice, but Omri failed to realize that when he determined he was going to make God after his own image, after the way he wanted God to be, that Ahab was watching. And Ahab now sees God through that same mentality. Except as things tend to do from generation to generation, it got worse. He failed to understand that he was laying the foundation for just how seriously Ahab would take God. Now again, we've talked about before, every child stands at a crossroad, I get it. You can be as serious as a heart attack about God and your child still go the wrong way. But you can certainly lay the wrong foundation. That will guarantee they'll go the wrong way. And so Ahab lays this Omri lays this foundation, and this is now Ahab's view of who God is. And Ahab's view is this: well, Dad, you know, if we don't have to keep his commandments, if we're not going to worry about what he thinks, if we're not going to go to church, if we're not going to serve him faithful, if we're just going to do hit and miss and show up at church every now and then, if that's all God is, why should I bother? It's a legitimate question, which Ahab answers by saying, I'm not going to. I'm going my own way. Thirdly, Omri was one of the most successful northern kings in a purely secular sense. He had one of the most powerful militaries. We know from secular history, he was materially and wealth in that sense, very successful. He's known as one of the most successful secular kings in the northern kingdom. And so when Ahab takes the throne, Ahab also would become, we know from secular history again, from some of the Mesopotamian kingdoms, we have records of all that. This was real. This is not fairy tale. These were real men, and they're recorded in secular history. And we know from secular history, Ahab was even more powerful. And so we have Omri, the dad, who is materially blessed, or is materially well off. Wealth, he's well off. Militarily, he's well off, powerful. And there's peace in the kingdom because there's no major enemies at this point. He has a very strong military. He passed all this to Ahab. So what does Ahab do with it? He takes it and goes way, way, way the wrong direction. Even farther than his dad did. Ahab is an example of what happens when parents pass materialism, wealth, and peace to their child without God. Everybody worries today about giving our children stuff, money, opportunity, all this stuff we worry about. Ahab is an example of what happens when you give that kind of, because Omri secularly was successful. Sharp business guy, militarily powerful. There was peace in the kingdom. He packaged all that up, transferred it to his son, but the one thing he didn't include was God. And while Ahab, like his father, was very successful secularly, he was an utter failure with God. And he doesn't come down to us today as Ahab the great businessman, as Ahab the great military leader, as Ahab the great financial wizard. He comes down to us as the most wicked man to rule in Israel. Because Daddy passed all that stuff to him without God. I'd like to leave my children something. I'm not worried about my children falling out with each other over the vast wealth they're going to have to fight over. The will may cost more than what I'm leaving them. I don't know. But I want to leave them something if I can. But what good's all that if I don't leave them the Lord? Because leaving children stuff without God just leads to their ruin. Yep. This is what Omri did. Omri thought, well, I can have God my way, just like Jeroboam did. He didn't realize that in doing that, he was laying the foundation for his own son's view of who God would be. And then he leaves all this power and stuff to Ahab without God. Shouldn't surprise us, should it, that he makes a mess out of his life with it. It's exactly what he did. You know, when couples start thinking about having another child, or when couples start thinking about a child, you know what we start, you know how we think? Here's how we, or at least that's how my wife and I thought, how are we going to afford this? Those little things are expensive. And they don't get cheaper. And they grow. I was pretty confident my kids grow out of shoes at least once a week, it seemed like. We'd buy shoes, my wife would be back, they need shoes, her shoes are too small. What's going on with this kid? He needs to get a job. I know he's 7. He needs to get a job to help pay for some of this stuff. And we start talking about how we're going to pay for it. How's it going to affect our job? Are we financially secure enough? And we talk about all this stuff. Would to God that the very first thing we thought about was this: how can we instill godliness in this kid? The first question we ought to ask before we think about having another one, or we start about having our first one, is this: am I in a position spiritually where I can provide the leadership in spiritual things that this child's going to need? Because can I tell you something? That's worth far more than finances are. We need to think about both. I get that. But the very first thing, what a shame to bring a child into this world when the parents aren't where they need to be spiritually so that they can provide the leadership that he needs or she needs. That's what happens here, isn't it? Come on, how many people think to themselves before they have a child, when they start thinking about having children, are we where we need to be to provide godly leadership? I dare say most people don't even think about it, do they? We think about money and job and what we're going to do about insurance and all this stuff. Got to be thought about. But our very first thought would be, am I in a place? Now, nobody's perfect. Say amen. But am I in a place spiritually where I can be a father to this child and say, here's the way to live for God, walk in it? Am I in a place as a mother where I can be a godly mother and example to this child on how to live for God and live and love him and live for him? That's the thing we ought to think about. Because Ahab, the son of Omri, learned from his parents, his daddy, what God was like. And he went way farther than his daddy ever went. Amen? Give your life to the Lord. Settle who's going to be God in your life. Determine that you're going to live for him and that there's never a doubt in your mind about that. And then it's time to have children. When your children can say, there's never a doubt in our mind as to where God stands or where daddy stands when it comes to God. He loves and he's serving. You know, and while Omri had laid the foundation for Ahab's view of God, Ahab wasn't a victim. He wasn't a victim. He could have chosen it at any point to serve the Lord. And God cared about him.
Amen.
Sure he did. I know that because God sends him someone to see him in chapter 17, verse 1. Because 17:1 starts out in our text, and 1 Kings 17 starts out, and Elijah the Tishbite shows up on the scene. God says, I want you to go down, and I want you to deal with Ahab. And he had every opportunity to change and to serve the Lord. But I think it would be foolish not to admit the fact that the foundation was laid in his father. Man, it's an important thing to be a parent. It's a big deal. Amen. If you're not saved today, I don't know everybody's heart, can't see everybody's heart, but if you're not saved today, listen to me. Take God seriously about his warnings. Don't see it as a light thing that God says if you don't get saved, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. If you don't get saved, you're going to die in your sins, be separated from me throughout all eternity. Don't take that as a light thing. God means it. God's serious about it. Now, he died that you might be saved if you would choose him. But you need to take it seriously, his warnings of eternal condemnation, his offer of salvation through his son. And you need to get saved. You need to deal with your sins and address those issues. And you need to make him not just God. You need to make him your Savior. And don't take it as a light thing that God says you must be born again. Because that's what most people do today. Are you saved? Well, I think so. Well, I hope so. Well, I think God will just accept me the way I am. You better not take it as a light thing. The lake of fire is nothing to be taken lightly. So if you're here today and not saved, when we start the invitation minute, you ought to come down front and just say, I'd like to know more about visitation. We'd count it a joy to do what somebody did for every one of us in this room that's saved. Take a Bible and show us how to be saved. Somebody did that for me. There's a man who took a Bible. I remember it like it was yesterday. He opened it up and he showed me the scriptures about how to be saved. And I accepted him as my Savior. And I have never regretted it a day in my life.
Amen.
So if you're here not saved, you need to take that seriously. If you are saved, you do know him as your Savior. You have no doubt in your mind that you are a child of God. Then we need to ask ourselves this question. Are we taking him serious? Oh, come on. No, really. Are we taking him serious? Are you taking him seriously? What kind of are we obeying him? Do we see his commands and his precepts as serious issues? Do we see church and his service and his worship something that matters, that makes a difference? Do we have as our desire, you know, more than anything, Brother White, I want to be godly. I want to be what God wants me to be. I'll never be perfect till I get to glory, but I want to be godly and I want God to be pleased with my life. So if you're saved this morning, we've got to answer that question. Are you taking him seriously? I mean, are you living for him? We don't need any more people today who profess to be Christians and don't take God serious. Because
right.
You work with a bunch of them, probably. And we know a bunch of them. We need to take him seriously. We want God to be pleased. If you're a parent this morning, and you have kids or grandkids, you got to decide. You've got to decide what you're going to do. Now, they've got to decide for themselves, but you're helping to lay the foundation for how they're going to view God and how they're going to view this life. That is a huge responsibility. I don't want to... If you're a parent this morning, we just need to understand that one day our kids are going to have to decide for themselves what they're going to do with God. That's on them. But don't lay the foundation that will hinder or skew their view by just not taking him serious. You know, if you could take everything that I've said this morning, and we could have been gone 40 minutes ago, if I'd have just said the big problem was neither Omri nor his son took God seriously. And Ahab even more so than his father. If you're doing it right this morning, you're trying your best to serve God. We all fail from time to time, but we're trying to serve God, trying to do the right thing. Let me encourage you this morning. You are doing the right thing. It matters that you're faithful. It matters that you take God seriously. It matters that you're laying a foundation in your family. It matters. Come on, let's be honest. It gets burdensome sometimes because of our flesh. Being obedient, trying to live for God all the time, dealing with all this stuff, trying to keep all this stuff out of our home, trying to keep my mind right, my heart right, my family right, trying to do all this stuff, interacting with the world. It's complicated in this life because the world is so wicked, living for God. But let me encourage you this morning, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth taking God seriously. It's worth it for the sake of our children if you have them, or for grandchildren. If you're a young person, it's worth it for you, for the life you'll have if you take God seriously. Versus not taking him. Every young person in this room ought to determine, I'm going to take God seriously in my life. Amen. He's not something I do on Sunday. He is God. And my biggest goal is to live godly, be a godly young man or woman. We see in Ahab what happens when we don't. I don't want to be that. Amen? Stand with me if you would.